Well, I want to welcome you today to the continuation of our Fear Not teaching series. This has been an awesome day for us as a church. We've been watching people each service get baptized. And I don't know about you, but whenever I see somebody take that bold step of faith, it just encourages my heart to see somebody who's willing to obey Jesus with a simple act in their lives. And it's been awesome all throughout the course of the day just to see person after person after person. And every time somebody goes into the water, there's always a story behind that one moment. There are people that have invested in lives, that have prayed, that have done their best to let Jesus use their life to influence somebody else. And so we're celebrating what God is doing. Also, today is what we're calling Victory Day, as we celebrate the All-In Initiative and what so many of you gave sacrificially. In fact, our total, I just want to share with you in just a moment, this incredible victory. Got a little bit of bad news. We fell just a tad short of our overarching goal. But the great news is on the commitments and the gifts and sacrificially, we more than doubled any other offering that was given in the history of our church. And as a result of your faithfulness to give, we're going to be able to move forward in all three projects. We're going to be able to do some renovation here at North San Jose to expand. We're also going to be able to move forward at the Sunnyvale campus and give them some resources to be able to expand there. And then we're going to be able to do some church planting, missions work locally, globally. It's going to be awesome. So as a result of your faithfulness to give and God's great work amongst us, you gave $1,424,850. So we can praise God for that. And I just look forward to all the lives that are going to be changed as a result of your obedience. So thank you so much for stepping up to the plate and letting God use you. Now, if you are new to South Bay, you're wondering about All In, there's a pamphlet there at our guest center. We're going to pull it off after this weekend, but some of you are still making those commitments, so you can swing by there. There's an envelope, and you can join the victory of what God has already done. Now, today we're continuing our series talking about fear. We're looking at the Christmas story through a specific lens. See, this historical event that happened around the birth of Jesus, there were multiple instances where angels would show up to the people in the story, and they would always use this phrase. They would say, "Fear not." Because in order for them to obey what it is that God wanted to do in and through them, there was a fear that had to be overcome. And today we're going to look specifically at the story of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, how he overcomes his fear of what people think of him. But before we get there, I want to just do a brief lesson on how fear works in our minds and in our lives. See, fear is this subject that holds many of us captive. It's this thought process that prevents us from obeying what it is that God wants us to do many times. And a fear starts even often as small as 6 months to a year. It can happen when you're in elementary school. It can go forward when you're in middle school, high school, even into adulthood, that our brain waves, the way that we think, is constantly being reinforced with our thought processes. And it's almost as if with neurology, there is this road in your mind where thoughts travel, and the bigger fear gets, the bigger that road becomes, the fear travels down that road. And it always starts with a trigger. It starts with an experience early on. It can start where you're like 5 years old and you get bit by a dog, and that dog takes off a chunk of your leg, and then for the rest of your life, you're afraid of dogs. That's why when you see a 350-pound dude who's got 2% body fat and he's afraid of a chihuahua, you're like, dude, what's going on? It's irrational. But over the course of time, anytime that dude encounters a chihuahua, there's this fear, there's this monster. And many times it's irrational, but it's growing over the course of time in that person's life. Or maybe you got stung by a bee, and then you see ladies swinging, and the pain of a bee sting is like no more than stubbing your toe, but that fear is bigger than the actual pain that person will encounter. Sometimes it's from things that people have said to us. When I was a little boy, my mom would always tell me I needed to be afraid of the ocean. So I was afraid to go in the water because she'd say things like, you know, you're going to get eaten by a shark. Didn't you see that movie Jaws? Don't you know that people get dragged out to the ocean and they end up on the other side of the planet? You need to stay beneath your ankles. Don't go past your ankles in the ocean. So now, I'm blaming it on my mom, I have this erroneous fear of the ocean because of that. See, it gets reinforced over the course of time. And if we're not careful, fear can begin to control our lives.
It can begin to control our decisions. And one of the greatest fears that we face as human beings is what other people think about us. We learn from a very young age that if people like us, life is better. If people don't like us, life is worse. And so that fear is reinforced with different circumstances along the way. For me, it started in middle school. Anybody got some bad middle school experiences? Couple of you. Hey, there are two groups of people. Those who were bullied in middle school and those who bullied others. And today, what we're going to do after the service is those of you who were bullies, you're going to go over on this side. Those of you who were bullied, you're going to come over here. We're going to get some rocks and have it out. Let's get rid of all of our anxiousness and anger towards those who bullied. Just kidding. So I had this experience, though. When I was in middle school, I got onto the bus. And how many of you guys have ever seen Forrest Gump? You know that movie where Forrest goes onto the bus and it's like, seats taken, seats taken, seats taken. And then way at the back, there's Jenny. And she's like, Forrest, you can sit here. And Forrest sits down. If you haven't seen the movie, go watch it. So I had that experience. And then I had a lot of convergence of a lot of factors. First of all, my face went from like a normal shaped face to a circle almost overnight. In fact, I think we have a picture of what my face looked like in middle school. I thought it was kind of unfortunate when my wife laughed out loud when she saw that picture in our first service today. And on top of the fact that my face got round, I got all these pimples because of puberty. I put on a lot of weight. I was eating a lot of McDonald's because my dad was a single dad, and we just French fries and, you know, double pounders with cheese. It was awesome. And so here I am getting bigger, getting acne, and then my friends at school, or, you know, friends, decide that they're going to make fun of me. So I go through the cafeteria to get my lunch, and one kid steals my lunch, takes it to the other side of the cafeteria, and starts pounding on his table. Well, it starts with one, and it's like this ripple effect where the whole cafeteria is just pounding, going, chunky, chunky, crusty, crusty. It's like free counseling. This is a lot cheaper than therapy, so thank you guys. Aw, you must feel so bad. So this experience, though, brought me to this place where I realized life's better if people like you. It's more enjoyable if people approve of you. And then if we're not careful, what can happen, and what happened to me, is we start to make decisions to get the approval of other people. We'll sleep with somebody or date somebody that we never would have slept with or dated so that we can get people to like us. Or we'll smoke something we never would have smoked so that the kids in our class think that we're cool. Or we will find ourselves as adults buying things that we never would have bought. We'll buy houses and cars and stuff with money that we don't have to impress people that we don't even like or know. And it's all out of this fear of getting people to like us, to approve of us. Sometimes we'll go to universities, we'll take jobs, we'll pursue professions, all out of trying to get that approval from our parents or somebody from way back when. And if we're not careful, that fear can hem us in and we're not stepping into who God has created us to be. And many times we're taught to believe that the way to overcome the fear is just to ignore it, just to act like it's not there. But when we see in Scripture and what we see even with neuroscience, what we see with psychology, the way to overcome the fear is not to run away from the fear. The way to overcome the fear is to face the fear. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, it's to face the fear and the power and the grace and the anointing of God, the strength that He gives into our lives. And literally what can begin to happen in our minds is we rewire the thought process in order to overcome fear. That's what we're going to talk about today. Stacy, my wife, decided that she was going to surprise me one time with my greatest fear, which was jumping out of a perfectly good airplane with some kind of backpack on. And she said to me one morning, she gave me this note, and inside was this letter saying, "This is your birthday present." I'm like, "This ain't no present, okay?" And she said, "People are coming with cameras, and if you don't do it, everybody's going to know, and you're going to get made fun of." So then my fear of what people thought played in with my fear of jumping out of an airplane. The fear of what people thought won over, and I jumped out of the airplane. But now I'm not afraid of airplanes anymore and jumping out with parachutes. I'm just afraid of people. So see, you get the idea. The reality, though, is the way to overcome it is not to run from it. If you run from it, the monster grows in your mind, and if you face it head on, the monster begins to shrink, and you can step over with the grace and the power of God. That's what we're going to talk about today. In fact, we're going to look at an incredible story found in Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament of the Bible, a story from a guy by the name of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, and the account of Jesus' birth and how he overcame his fear of what people thought of him. The story begins like this. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now, let's just stop here for a second. This is so important. This is not a fable that happened in the, you know, Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer with Santa Claus, his elves, and you turn a few pages over and here's Jesus and Mary, and then you go a couple pages and that's when Santa Claus was born. This is a real historical account. Sorry if I ruined it for the Santa Claus thing, but this is a real historical account of the birth of a real man by the name of Jesus, who lived on planet Earth, who for 33 years walked a perfect sinless life, and the people that would write the story are those who would be willing to lay down their lives for the sake of their belief that this actually did happen. So this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, last week, Pastor Tim, our pastor of Life Groups, did a great job looking at the story through Mary's eyes. He talked about how she probably was thinking about the color of the dresses and, you know, Instagramming and Pinteresting all the things they do at the reception, the rice they'd throw, the bubbles, the donkey she'd ride out on. Like, she's all in her engagement mode, prepping and planning for the birth or the marriage, and then God intervenes with this birth of the child. But Joseph, I think, sometimes gets a bad rap. I think he doesn't get as much attention as he should, right, guys? I mean, because Joseph, I mean, he's engaged. Now, this is not to be a sexist comment, please, ladies, don't take it offensively, but I'm married now for almost 12 years, and we had a 9-month period of time called engagement. And ladies, most of the time, get crazy brain during engagement. I mean, just something happens where all the things are firing normally, and then engagement, and then things just go a little bit crazy. You're like, is this the woman? Is she going to come back? Well, it came back. She came back after engagement. So here Joseph is with Mary. She's got crazy brain going on, and she walks up to him, and she's like, Joseph, I got some news to share with you. I'm pregnant. You're pregnant? Oh, yeah, and it's God's child. An angel of the Lord showed up, and yeah, I'm going to give birth to God's baby. You mean God's baby's inside? The statistical probability for those of us who are rational here is like zero and like billions and billions and billions of people married. This is far. You got crazy, engaged, pregnant. You know, now it's pregnant and engaged brain going on at the same time. There's something not right about this scenario. And so here Joseph is with some really flawed options, if you think about it. I mean, one option is that Joseph gets married to her, and then he has her family, his family, the town rabbi, and all the persecution that he's going to endure as a result. He has the other option that he could leave her publicly and disgrace her, which might make him look a little bit better, but it's going to be on his resume. So every time he's going now from this point forward to ask for a woman's hand in marriage and trying to find a future spouse or a job, it's on his LinkedIn account. It's right there for everybody else to know that Joseph divorced this woman, because in their culture and society, to call off an engagement literally would have been the equivalent of calling off a marriage. It's literally a divorce that Joseph would have went about. Now, they would have protected themselves sexually to the point of marriage, but for Joseph, this would have literally marred and stained his future. So the question is, what does he do? What would you do? You ever thought about that? If you're in Joseph's shoes, which of those three options would you choose? Maybe you can come up with the fourth one. But what's the solution that Joseph is going to come up with? Well, we see that as the story continues. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, notice that Joseph is pure in his intent. He wants to do what is right before God to honor God. But somehow his fear of what people think is going to drive him away from the right decision. He's going to make the decision that's easy for himself rather than the difficult decision that's right before God. And you and I live there as well. We walk through seasons of our lives where there is a difficult decision in front of us, and we want to honor God, we want to please God, we want to do what's right before him, but somehow that fear
of the outcome, that fear of what other people think of us can push us away from obedience and away from what it is that God is asking us to do. Maybe you're there today. Maybe there's a decision that God is leading you towards and you really do want to obey him, but you've got this fear monster that's standing outside that decision, trying to push you away from what it is that God is asking you to do. And God often, the same way he does in this story, will intervene on your behalf to show you a better way, to show you a better solution, a way out to obey him and respond to his voice. And this is what happens. It says, but after he's about to divorce her, but God intervenes on Joseph's behalf and on behalf of the story so that the best outcome can happen. God has this way of intervening in our stories to move us down a better path, a path of life, a path that he has chosen for us. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So here this angel shows up to Joseph in a dream, maybe the same angel that shows up to Mary, and here this angel shows up and is going to redirect Joseph's path towards God's very best, and watch how he starts communicating with Joseph. It says, Joseph, son of David. Now, why in the world would the angel say Joseph, son of David? Because if you go to the first 18 verses of Matthew, there's this long lineage for Joseph. But the lineage that is described, David is not Joseph's father. He's actually his forefather, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. There are 14 generations between Abraham, the one that was given the promise that he would become the father of many nations, from Abraham to King David, 14 generations recorded, and then 14 generations between David and Joseph. And the author of Matthew, this lineage that you probably fall asleep if you're reading the Bible in your bed horizontally, goes through describing how Joseph came about. But it's not an accident that this is recorded in Scripture, and it's not an accident that the angel points back to King David. And he's doing it for a very specific reason. He is appealing to Joseph's identity. You know King David, Joseph, that one in the Bible? That one when the rest of the nation of Israel was cowering in fear to the Philistines, who stood up and said, it's not okay for this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, to stand and taunt the armies of God. I'm 17 years old. I'll go out and I will kill him with the same slingshot that I killed a bear and a lion with. I will be bold and courageous. Joseph, that's your identity. You know, that king that was called a man after God's own heart. Joseph, this is who you are. And here's why this is so important. Because whenever fear encroaches on our lives, our minds, and our hearts, fear has this amazing way of attacking your identity. Of telling you, you're worthless. You know that thing you did in your past? Don't step out in faith now, because that stains on your past. You're a coward. There's no way that you could ever overcome. Look at your family. Look at your dad. Look at the way your mom lived, your grandpa. There's no way that you could ever be different. But when God wants to intervene, what God will do is he'll start showing you your new identity. And so much of the New Testament of Scripture is God helping us see who he sees us to be. That Scripture says when we put our trust and our faith in Jesus, we are more than conquerors, that we cross from death to life, that no longer do we have to live with a spirit of timidity, but we can live with a spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. And so what God wants to do today for many of us is to help us see ourselves in light of our fear the way that he sees us. You're a son of a king. You're a son of a daughter. I've chosen you. I've anointed you. The same power, Scripture says, that brought Jesus from death to life is the power that is in you, that has the power for you to live courageously. Little side here, this is why for those of us who are fathers and those of us who are parents, it's so important for us to speak into the lives of our children, to tell them who they are, who God has created them to be, because there are so many voices in our society, in our schools, in our world, speaking to worthlessness in us. But for us as parents to say, no, God has chosen you. God has great plans for your life. This is who you are. You're a person of integrity. You're a man that's going to grow up and become a man of honesty. You're going to live with purity. And somehow, in retraining our minds, those pathways begin to develop to see ourselves the way that God sees us. Joseph, son of David, you can stand up in faith. And God rewires the neurons, and we get more boldness, we get more courage as we begin to see ourselves the way that God sees us. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived inside of her is straight from the Holy Spirit, straight from God. See, this situation didn't happen when an angel sneezed or God sneezed and it's an accident and now all of a sudden Mary is pregnant. This is the grand plan of God that began from way back when, before the creation of the world, that God had decided in advance, knowing that we as human beings would be broken and we would turn our back on him, he would create a plan so he could win our hearts back, and he would follow and pursue those of us, all of us who have this rebellious nature. And the way he would do it is he would step down from heaven to earth to live among us. He would die on a cross and resurrect from the dead and conquer the grave so that every person who would turn to him could have life and have it to its fullest. And he says to Joseph, this situation that you're encountering right now is conceived of God. That little baby that's growing inside of her is this grand scheme, this grand plan of God to bring humanity back to his heart. And in Joseph's eyes, now he has to make a decision. Will he do what's easy or will he do what's right? What is right is God's plan. What is easy is to leave the situation and the circumstance, to avoid the pain, to avoid the ridicule, to avoid the difficulty. And he has to make a decision. Will he please God? Or will he please people? Will he please God, or will he disappoint his future in-laws? Will he please God, or will he disappoint people? And if you're taking notes, this is important to recognize. Pleasing God for us oftentimes means that we have to be willing to disappoint people. Pleasing God will often mean that the choices you make will disappoint the people around you, sometimes even the people that you love the most. If you're going to make a decision to stand for purity, there's going to be some opposition, and it's going to mean at times you might disappoint the people around you. Now, all of us have this nature or this tendency to get to a place where we live in such a way that we obsess over what people think about us. You ever had this happen? You go out to lunch with somebody, the conversation unfolds, you talk too much, you talk too little. You ever talk too much in a conversation? You're like, oh, man. Extroverts, right here, moment of confession. We talk too much. And we start saying things, long story made short, long story made short, long story made short, long story. Yeah, no, it's a long story made short. I've done it before, okay? And then you walk away from the conversation. Introverts, you do it too. But yours is like, I didn't talk enough. I didn't say anything. She's not going to like me. Did you like my hair? Did you like the outfit that I chose? Does she like purple? Do you think he'll ever want to hang out with me again? He had me over his house. Do you think he'll ever want to invite me over to dinner again? What do you think? Did he like me? Did he not like me? Did blah, blah. And then we can live in this obsession of what people think of us. When we start to obsess over what people think of us, it's the easiest, it's the fastest route to forget what God thinks of us. Becoming obsessed with what people think about you is the fastest route. It's the quickest way to forget what God thinks about you. And so many of us are living our lives where we are in bondage because of our obsession of what people think of us. The clothes we wear, the house we buy, the friends we choose, that we find ourselves in this prison locked in and we can't do what it is that God wants us to do because we're obsessing so much about what he or she might think of us. And the way out is to reverse it. And what if we became obsessed with what God thinks of us? And what if we left the conversation and we said, God, I just want to know, were you pleased with what I said? The way I loved her, the way I ministered to her, the way I prayed for her, the way I interacted with him, the way I worked today, God, were you pleased with what I did? See, becoming obsessed with what God thinks of you is the quickest way to relinquish control of what other people think of you. That when we begin to obsess with God's opinion, God's value system, it's the quickest route to free ourselves from the obsession and the fear of what people think of you. So what if we changed it? What if we started giving our lives and our days to say, God, I want you to be pleased. I want you to be pleased with the choices that I make. Today, Jesus, when I start my day, what I'm just asking is that the choices I make throughout the course of the day would bring honor and glory to you. When we're on our way home from work, Jesus, were you pleased with the way that I work today? With the things that I chose to do throughout the course of my day? When you go to your place of school and you're studying for a test, God, I just want you to be honored and pleased. I love this prayer that King David makes. He says, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, Psalm 19, verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. And it's in changing our focal point with life that we can begin to reverse the thought patterns to give ourselves fully to what it is that God thinks of us. See, so many of us live our lives focusing on the outside, the facade. It's like a movie set. You ever watched a movie and realize that there's nothing behind? There's this big picture of what you see on the front end, the buildings that go up, these tall buildings, and I think we have a picture here of what it looks like. All these buildings that go up, and in a movie, it looks like they're there, they're real, but then what happens when the movie's over, they just tear the front of the building down, and there's actually nothing behind the building. There are no guts, there's no infrastructure, it's just a wall. And so many of us live our lives like that. We're so focused on the outside, the facade, that we miss the heart, what's behind the scenes. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, there's this great story when King David, the one that we were looking back at, he's about to be anointed as the king, but Samuel, who's the prophet, goes out to this large Jewish family with multiple boys after King Saul, this king that stood a head taller than everybody else in Israel, who had been this disobedient king who had turned his back on God, Samuel's anointing the next king. He goes out to this large family. He sees the oldest son, and he sends his God say, nope, that's not it. The next son, nope, that's not it. Next son, nope, 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 that's not it. And all the best kids, the strongest kids are gone. And he sends his God say, no, there's another one. So he asks the dad, is there one more? And he's like, yeah, but you don't want that guy. He's out in the field, he's ruddy, he's smaller, he's the runt of the litter, that's not the guy. And that's when Scripture gives us this one verse that says, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. That what God saw was the inside, what God valued was the condition of the heart, the value system that was behind the facade. And that's what God cares about in your life. What if the focal point of our lives became obsessing over what God values and what God thinks? That's the quickest way out of the bondage that comes with our fear of what people think. But it's still difficult, isn't it? Because it's our reality. We go to work, we go to school, we interact with our spouse, we have children. It's nonstop all day long interaction with people. So how do we rewire our thought process in order to move forward and step over that fear? I want to give you two thoughts as we wrap up the story that are foundational in order for us to move forward in faith. And if you're taking notes, this is the first of these two thoughts. It's this: if you're not ready to be criticized for obedience to God, you're not ready to be used by God. If you're not ready to be criticized for obedience to God, you're not willing to be used by Him. For Joseph, his obedience to God meant that he could endure ridicule, shame, mockery. He could be put on the outside of the community for his obedience to God. He would inevitably be criticized if he did what the angel told him to do. And in order for him to be ready, in order for him to move forward, there had to be this willingness in his heart to endure criticism for the sake of his obedience to God. History is laden with this. Person after person after person who decides to follow Jesus and is used by him will endure pain, will endure hardship, and will endure criticism. And on the front end of what God wants to do in your life, when you're obeying him, and on the front end of his kingdom, there will always be resistance, and there will always be criticism. There will always be difficulty. There will always be trial when you are moving and forging ahead with what it is that God wants to do in and through you. You might as well just put a big target on your back and let others and the enemy, Satan, shoot at you if you're going to obey and surrender your life to Jesus fully.
I love the stories of historical people who have made decisions to follow Jesus. One of my favorites is a guy by the name of D.L. Moody. There's this big 800 novel, truth be told, I didn't get all the way through it, historical account of his life. And about halfway through, there's this story of how he was criticized by the people in his day. Now, before I tell you the story, this man would go on to be used by God literally to lead hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people to faith in Jesus. He'd be the father of a school known as Moody Bible Institute. He would help start churches. He would train pastors. He would be one of the most used by God people in his entire generation. And there's like an 800-page book on his life now. But when he started, when he began as a young boy, he started rescuing children from the slums of Chicago. These kids that would grow up and be molested, teenage girls that would go up and have no father investing in the lives of their boys. He said, it's not okay. I'm going to start something called Sunday school. And so he goes into these slums and he brings the kids out. He would take them to the local church and he would teach them the word of God for Sunday school. Well, in order to get some of these kids to come with him, he had to bribe them. And in order to bribe them, he took candy. He would literally load his pockets with candy. He would go into the slums and say, hey, little boy, you want a piece of candy? Come to church with me. He would take that kid to church. That kid would choose to follow Jesus, and lives would forever be changed. You know what? There were people in his day, surprise, surprise, that criticized him because he used candy to bribe kids to come to church. Well, now, hundreds of years later, who's the fool? The fool is the guy that shows up two pages in the story that criticized this man that went on to become one of the great heroes of our faith. See, history's judgment of obedience to God is always different than the criticism that we face in the moment. You see it person after person. You know, Martin Luther King, with all this stuff that's going on racially right now, Martin Luther King was more than criticized, but every person in our generation looks at him as this great hero for racial reconciliation because he was willing to stand for what was true and what was right. And he lost his life as a result. If you're not willing to be criticized for the sake of your faith, you're not ready to be used by God. You decide to stand up for purity. You decide to be righteous. You decide that you're going to stop sleeping around. There's going to be criticism. You decide you're going to stop fudging numbers at work. You decide that you are going to live with excellence in your home and assume responsibility for the condition of your family. There will always be criticism. And in order to step forward, we have to be willing to endure it. And watch what God does, or the angel does, as he wraps up his comments to Joseph. It says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. This great plan of God to redeem humanity. And Joseph, you're a link in the chain. God points to the vision of what he's going to do through this little baby's life, of what's going to happen through him. God in human flesh, and you get to be a part of it. And my favorite verse in the story wraps up, and it says this. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. He simply obeyed the very next step that God had for him. If you're taking notes, the second point is this. Extraordinary acts of God often start with ordinary acts of obedience in our lives. Sometimes I think that we overcomplicate this whole thing of following Jesus. We make it way more religious, way more institutionalized than it needs to be. Following Jesus really is as simple as listening to his voice and obeying what he says for us to do. It's dialing our ears into his plan. You want me to start living generously, Jesus? I'm going to listen and I'm going to obey. You want me to call this relationship off because it's not going to the right destination? I'll call it off. You want me to be bold and take the step to be baptized? I'll take that step right now. You want me to follow and forgive this person who hurt me in my past, Jesus? I will take the step and do that right now. See, extraordinary acts of God that he wants to do through our lives really do start with simple acts of obedience. And oftentimes, God will not reveal the entire picture to us in order for us to be able to obey right now. Think about it with Joseph. He had no idea what God would do through his one simple act of obedience. Through his simple act of obedience, this little boy that would grow up, Joseph wouldn't know that he would go on to take fishes and loaves and multiply them and feed thousands of people, or find people who were blind and give them sight, or take children who were dead and men who had been in graves for days and bring them back from death to life. Joseph didn't know that this little baby boy would grow up to be brutally murdered on a Roman cross, and that this little baby boy would conquer the grave victoriously, and that one day he would be seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, receiving all glory and adoration. Joseph didn't see the full picture in the moment. But it doesn't matter, because in order for us to obey fully, we don't have to understand it completely. In order for us to obey immediately, we don't have to understand the entire picture fully. All we need is what's right in front of us to say, God, I will obey you right now. And God can take one simple act of obedience in your life and set into motion a multiplicative movement of his Spirit through your life that results in so many other people being influenced and changed because of your obedience.
I think about Kent and Don Lietzau, who started attending South Bay shortly after we began. Kent and Don had just gotten married, and they were trying to figure out this new marriage thing. They moved from the East Coast here to California, and they just immediately got connected to a church, and they knew that there were two things that they wanted to do right after getting married. They wanted to find a church, and they wanted to let God start using their lives. So shortly afterwards, there was a call for, or just an invitation for people to open up their homes to host life groups. So Kent and Dawn opened up their home to host a life group. Then we talked about sharing the message of Jesus with neighbors and serving and loving. So they started having cookouts and barbecues and muffins and coffee in their driveway, and they met all these neighbors. And then they started seeing, after a period of time, people choosing to follow Jesus from their neighborhood. And they started seeing marriages healed in the life groups that they were starting. And they started seeing people who were new to faith begin to walk with Jesus and follow him with their entire life. And then they sensed God leading them from here to move to Denver. A couple weeks ago, we hosted them in our home, and literally dozens of people who'd gathered together to say goodbye to them, to thank them for how they had influenced their life. One guy's like, hey, I made a decision to follow Jesus because of you, and my life has forever changed. Another person's like, because of you, I started assuming responsibility for the condition of my home, and now I'm investing in my wife and children. Another's like, Don, because of you, I see what it means to be a godly wife, and I'm taking the initiative to love my children. Because of you, I'm starting to serve. Because of you, I'm starting to give. Because of you, because of you, because of you. And one simple act of obedience, God set into motion this movement through the life of this couple that has touched literally hundreds of lives. And God wants to do the exact same thing for you and for me. And what he's saying to us today is to step out to overcome that fear monster that is preventing you from obeying Jesus fully. And you're going to do it. Today you're going to obey him, and you're going to take that next step. Some of you are going to decide today that you're going to confess your addiction to pornography to your spouse, and you're going to one day have children and grandchildren that will thank you for your obedience to God, that they will say, because of your obedience, now I'm following Jesus, and because of your obedience, our lineage is forever changed. There are some of you teenagers that are going to say, I'm going to overcome peer pressure, and I'm going to start living with sexual purity. I'm going to protect my virginity to the point that I get married, or I'm going to say it's a new day, and from this point forward, I'm going to protect my purity so that when I stand before my spouse at that altar and we say I do, it's not 50 other people coming into the marriage with us, but it's you and me. And then one day you're going to sit down across from your teenage daughter and you're going to say, let me tell you my story of how God changed my life. And because of one decision that I made, because of one decision, your dad and I protected our purity, and you get the privilege and the opportunity to do the exact same thing. Some of you are going to open your home to life groups, and there are going to be dozens of people that respond. Some of you are going to get baptized, and there are going to be other people that are encouraged as a result. Some of you are going to start trusting God with your giving, and there are going to be people that their lives are changed. You're going to step forward in obedience, because when God begins to change our hearts and we start to obsess over what's valuable to him, he gives us that power, he gives us that courage to obey him fully, to obey him immediately. And he's not asking you to get it all lined up. He's not asking you to get it all figured out. He's just asking you to take one step right now today to surrender it all to him fully. Will you relinquish control today to let him move you in obedience, to move you forward, to take that one step, to be baptized, to host a life group, to serve, to forgive, to love, to pray, to let your life be a link in the chain forever to see somebody's life change. Some of you are going to invite your friends and bring them to Christmas. They're going to choose to follow Jesus. Their family's going to choose to follow Jesus. And one day their kids are going to thank you for your obedience to invite their parents to a Christmas service at South Bay. You're going to obey, and God's going to do something far beyond what you could ever possibly think or imagine. He's going to set into motion through one ordinary act of obedience, an extraordinary act of God. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you today that you're with us, that your power is upon us, that you love us, that you care for us. And today that we have the privilege of being with you and being in your presence, and that you give us what we need to step forward in obedience. We recognize today that because of your love that drives out fear, that we can live in such a way that we're no longer kept captive by the fear of what people think of us. Yours is the victory, Jesus. Yours is the victory over death. Yours is the victory over the grave. Yours is the victory over the cross. And as a result, you invite us today. May we respond to your work in our hearts. Some of you today, with every eye closed today, is a day that God's stirring in your heart, and he's asking you to step forward in obedience to him, to surrender your life, to choose to follow him, to put your trust in what he's done on a cross. He's conquering the grave to give it all to him. Maybe you've never made that step today to receive forgiveness from your past, and today can be the day. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you could do. It's about what he's done and what he's doing today in knocking on the door of your heart and inviting you to step forward and to say, God, my life is yours. If that's you today and you're surrendering your heart, today's the day for you to yield your life to Christ. Would you just slip your hands up just to say, today I'm choosing to follow Jesus, to put my trust in him, to say, my life is yours. Say, God, I want to choose to follow you for the first time today. I'm putting my trust in you. I see you down here in the front. Any others to say today, God, my life is yours. I just want to trust in you. I want to give you my life. Others of you today, you're here and saying, God, I want to overcome that fear. Just tell them in this moment, God, give me the power, the courage to overcome that fear that I'm facing, to with your new identity that you're giving to me, to step forward in faith. And now, even as we sing this song, as we meditate on the words from Scripture and the power that is available to us through Christ, that we would step forward in faith to say, God, I'm going to take that next step to surrender, to yield it to you, to overcome this fear with the grace that you give. Jesus, thank you that we don't have to live in fear. Thank you that we don't have to live in bondage to our past, to our fear, to our shame, but because of you, we can live victoriously. We pray these things in Jesus' name.